Shalom. Welcome to the Shepherd's Light Church Online. Before the service starts, we wanted to take a few seconds to acquaint you with our site. If you look at the window to the right of the screen at the bottom, you'll see 5 buttons. Chat, where you can connect with other believers viewing the service from around the world with comments translated to the language of your choice. Notes, for keeping track of the things that blessed you in the message. Schedule, where you can invite friends for future services. Bible, in various translations with access to reading plans and devotionals. And salvation, with information on receiving Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, as Lord. If you need prayer, just click the live prayer icon at the lower right of the screen, and you'll be taken to a private chat where one of our team members will pray for you. If you missed a service or just want to rewatch a message, you can click the previous messages option from our menu bar at the top of the screen. You can also visit our website, shepherdslight.com, for more videos and information about our other ministries. If you feel led to support our ministry through giving, please click the Give option from our menu bar. Menu and button locations may vary on mobile. The message is about to start. Thank you so much for joining us. Don't forget to click Sign Up so you can keep your notes, username, and profile. God bless you and enjoy the message.
Never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love. never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love, your
God bless you. It's so good to be back again with you today, and thanks so much for coming. We realize it's not always possible to travel to a service somewhere and to fellowship with the other people there, so we bring that service to you, wherever you are, anywhere in Israel, anywhere in the world. And we hope you'll be encouraged today as you discover God's peace and His promises for your life. Now, would you open in your Bibles to the New Testament? Remember, Be'ivrit, or in Hebrew, HaBrit HaChadashah, HaBrit HaChadashah, the New Testament, to the book of John, and that's where we're going to be today in chapter 4, and we're going to go through the first 42 verses. It's a longer chapter, so we won't make it all the way through the chapter, but it's an amazing story in the Bible that you have to get, you have to understand, once you understand the heart of God for people. By reading this chapter, it's going to change your life. That's where we're going to be today, chapter 4 of the book of John. And as you know, we'll also put those verses up here for you in the video, just to make it easier for you to follow along. And today I'd like to talk to you about the importance of one. Today we're going to begin by reading the scriptures right away. Instead of an introduction today, we're just going to go right into the scripture and talk about it as we go along. So in John chapter 4 in the New Testament, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to the Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." Now verse 5 continues and says, "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, and near the plot of ground which Yaakov had given to his son Yosef, and Yaakov's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being tired or wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Now let's stop right there at the end of verse 6, and we're going to talk a little bit about the setting here. What's going on at the first of this chapter, because it's going to really make a big part of your understanding as we go into the details as we go through the rest of the verses today. Now, Samaria is an area that was north of Judea, north of Jerusalem, and extended up toward the Galilee. It was really a very large area. It extended all the way on the west, out beyond the coast of Israel. It encompassed Jaffa, or Jaffa as you would say in English, Tel Aviv, and all the way up through Netanya, Herzliya. Herzliya was just to the north of Tel Aviv, modern Tel Aviv, and Netanya is a city that's still there, just like Herzliya and Tel Aviv are today. And it was even further to the north after Herzliya, as you're going north from Tel Aviv. And Samaria was a region that went out into the water, and then it went straight up the coast for a while, still out in the water, and then came back in before it got to the Sea of Galilee, in the Galilee area, you see. But then as it went over toward the east, it didn't stop at the Jordan River. No, it went beyond the Jordan River toward the east and passed the Jordan River Valley, and then it went south again to meet up where it started, just north of Jerusalem, you see. So it was kind of a square type rectangular area that sit to the, it was in the middle of Israel. In fact, we're going to see how close to the middle it was as we talk about the Samaritans and their religion and how they worshiped and a certain mountain that they had called Gerizim, Mount Gerizim. Bivrit, or in Hebrew you would say Har Gerizim. And that was a special mountain to the Samaritans. But who were the Samaritans? Well, we'll get into that in just a minute. But remember now, in our first verse that we just read, it said Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making more disciples and baptizing more than John. But Jesus himself, it says, didn't baptize the people. His disciples did. But when he knew this, it said in verse 3, as we just read, he left Judea down in the south, and he departed again to the Galilee. So he's going from Jerusalem, and he's going up to the Galilee. But as we said, Samaria is right in the middle of that journey. You really can't do it unless you go all the way over the Jordan, way to the east, and travel through what is now modern-day Jordan. You would have to go through Samaria. And it says, when he went to Samaria, he came to a city which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Yosef. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being tired from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour of the day. Now, let's just get this out of the way real quick. The Jews didn't measure the hours from 12 a.m. like we do now that we have watches and clocks and calendars and smartphones and things like that. They measured the time of the day from the time that the sun rose. And they usually said, okay, it's roughly 6 o'clock in the morning. 6 o'clock in the morning. So when it says that Jesus was there at the sixth hour of the day, that simply means he was there at about noontime, high noon. What do you think of when you think of high noon? Hot in Israel. That's what you think of, especially in that particular area. Jesus was tired from his journey. And you're saying maybe, well, why was he tired? He just got off the bus. He had been sitting the whole time. What are you talking about? There were no buses. Ain't autobusim sham. There wasn't any autobuses. There wasn't any cars. There wasn't any trains, of course. Nothing like that. You know, and for you younger people, that doesn't mean that there were dinosaurs either. It wasn't that long ago. In fact, about, you know, 70, 80, 100 years ago, we didn't have buses. We didn't have cars and things like that. So they weren't dominant on the roads and things like that. In fact, the roads were places where people could walk, or wagons could be pulled by horses still over 100, 120, 130 years ago. So anyway, certainly back then, 2,000 years ago, there was no such transportation forms that would allow him to ride. No, men and women, all their families, they walked. They walked if they couldn't ride on a donkey or ride on a horse, and most of the people couldn't afford that horse. Most of the people couldn't afford a donkey for all of their family members, so they would walk. Maybe there was a little wagon being drawn by the donkey or a horse or something like that, sure. But Jesus and his disciples, there were 12 of them plus him, they walked all the way from Judea, where Jerusalem was, you see. They walked all the way north, and they were going up to the Galilee, but they had to go through Samaria. Now, let's talk about Samaria. What is Samaria? In fact, what are the Samaritans? You know, the Samaritans traced their roots back to the biblical priest of Eli. You would say Eli, E-L-I. But it was in the book of Samuel there, and he was the one that actually kind of raised Samuel. Hannah, Samuel's mother, had wanted a child from the Lord. She came to the priest, and that was Eli at that time, and she was bothering him, and he thought she was drunk at first, but then she explained her situation that she just wanted him to bless her so that she would have a baby. Well, he did, sent her on his way, and he didn't think anything more about it at the time, but she turned up to be pregnant. She had a child, and that child was Samuel. In Hebrew, we would call his name today Shmuel. I have friends there in Israel who are named Samuel. We call them Shmuel. That's how you pronounce that in Hebrew. Remember, I told you that the S sound in Hebrew can sometimes be a S sound, like we would say Samuel. But most of the time when it's used in Hebrew, it's actually a sh sound, like it's got an H after that S. So sh, so Shmuel instead of Samuel. Instead of Samuel, it's Shmuel, you see. And so we see now that Jesus is leaving the Judea area. And he's leaving Judea because he finds out that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing more disciples than John. Well, John the Baptist had baptized many, many, many people. In fact, it said that all Jerusalem and Judea was going out to him to be baptized from him. And the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, they were jealous of John. They didn't want people listening to anybody else or coming to anybody else as any authority on the religious things and everything. And so they wanted that all to themselves. And so anytime some other person arose, even though it was a person sent by God, like John the Baptist was, then they tried to oppose him. And they tried to get rid of that person. Later, we're going to find that actually John the Baptist was killed. and he was causing a lot of problems for the Pharisees. And now the Pharisees, the same ones that don't really like what John the Baptist is doing or saying, and because all the people are coming to him instead, and now the Pharisees are jealous of John the Baptist, the Pharisees now hear that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing more people than John did. And so Jesus, it said in verse 3, he left Judea and he went toward the Galilee. He came again to the Galilee. Remember that he had, as a young man, he was in Nazareth. That was up in the north part of the Galilee. In fact, it was in the north part of the area that was called Samaria at that time. But to get to the Galilee, as we've said, and we kind of drew out that mental picture of a map, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, here's the problem with that. You probably heard some pastors and teachers say that, well, Samaritans weren't thought of very highly by the Jewish people, and the Jewish people would always go way, way to the east and over the Jordan and then go north so that they would avoid the area of Samaria. I've heard sermons on that. Maybe you've heard sermons on that. But here's what you need to know. It turns out that looks like it wasn't really the case. First of all, it would be a huge distance out of the way to go all the way over the Jordan instead of just going north to Samaria from Jerusalem. They would have to go all the way east of the Jordan by a significant distance and up through what is now modern-day Jordan, the nation. But they would have to go up the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan River, way on the east side, to avoid Samaria. Why did the Jewish people want to avoid Samaria? Well, some of these pastors that teach that, they say, well, Samaritans didn't believe the same way that the Jews down in Judea believe, you see. In fact, the Jewish people, Orthodox Jews, ultra-Orthodox Jews, all the religious Jews, most of Israel today, believes that the Temple Mount, the place that God selected to put his name, the place where Abraham had went to sacrifice Isaac, his son Yitzchak, that's how we say Isaac, Bivrit in Hebrew, where he went to sacrifice his son Isaac, that was supposed to be Mount Moriah. Moriah, as you would say. Mount Moriah was down where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem or Jerusalem today. That's where it is. And that's where the temple, of course, was. The first temple from HaMelech Shlomo, King Solomon. And also, you know, HaMelech David had his place there looking over the Temple Mount, King David. And so we see that the Jewish people believed that the place that God's temple was and the place that Abraham had first taken his son Isaac to attempt to sacrifice him, God stopped him instead. But when he had taken his son Isaac to sacrifice him, the Jewish people believed that that was at Mount Moriah, you see, in Jerusalem. And that's where the temple is today, and that's where it was during the first and second temple as well. But the Samaritans, they came up with a different sect of Judaism, if you will. It wasn't really Judaism, but they kind of took the Jewish scriptures and they kind of put everything together differently. And they say, well, it wasn't Mount Moriah down in Jerusalem. It was Mount Gerizim up in the middle of Samaria. Mount Gerizim is around 2,800 and some feet. 2,800, 2,900 feet tall. You may think, well, that's not a big mountain. I mean, we have foothills in California and Colorado that are that tall, but in Israel, that's a big thing. That's a big mountain, you see. And so we're going to see now as we go down through this that Mount Gerizim was the central part of the Samaritans' religion, which had a lot to do with Judaism, but they departed specifically in this area about where the temple should be. And then later during that time of Eli the priest, who raised up Samuel for his mother, she dedicated the child to the Lord, that she had told the Lord, Hannah had told the Lord, Lord, if you will give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you. So sure enough, she couldn't have a child, but when the Lord blessed her and she did have a child, she kept her oath. She took the child to the priest, and the priest Eli raised him. Now, Eli had his own sons. But his own sons were really troubled. Later, the Lord actually had to take the life of Eli and his sons because they were really unrighteous in the way that they dealt with things and did things that greatly displeased the Lord. But during that time when Eli was a priest, he did raise this young child, Samuel. And then eventually Samuel was asleep one night and the Lord spoke to him and talked to him. Samuel went to Eli and said, "The Lord's speaking to me." And so he did that a couple of times, and then Eli finally said, "Well, whatever he tells you to do, if he says that, you know, he's there, you tell him, 'Here am I, Lord, I'm listening,'" basically. And so Samuel did, and he got his calling from the Lord. But anyway, during the time of Eli, who was the priest that we're talking about, the southern part of Israel and the Judea split from the northern area where is now Samaria. And after that, the Samaritans say, "Well, we don't need your temple anymore anyway at Jerusalem. We don't need you guys down there in Judea because we've come up with our own religion." They didn't say that. They tried to make it look like it was real. But they said, "We're up here in this other area, and this mount over here, Mount Gerizim, is where we believe from now on, where we believe that God said he was going to put his name. Not on Mount Moriah down in Jerusalem, but Mount Gerizim up in the middle of Samaria." Now, if you want to know where Mount Gerizim is, it's pretty simple, really. You take the nation of Israel, and you go from the north to the south in Israel, the borders, and pretty much in the middle, north to south, is where Mount Gerizim is. You want to know where it is on left and right? You take the west coast of Israel, where it meets the Mediterranean, and you take the east coast, where it meets the Jordan River and goes down through the Dead Sea, and you go to the middle of that. So it's in the middle, north to south, and in the middle, east to west, in the middle of Israel, roughly speaking. That's what Mount Gerizim is. And the Samaritans, in their making their own religion, they said, "Well, this is where God really said he was going to put his name." And so they built a temple there of their own on Mount Gerizim. And they changed the whole story of the Torah. They said, when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him, like God told him, that wasn't Mount Moriah. He took him up to Mount Gerizim. And this was close to the place called Shechem, which we read about a lot when we went through the book of Genesis not too long ago. So it's there in the center of Israel, but in the area of Samaria. Now, because the Samaritans believed this kind of strange interpretation of the Bible, the Jews, the religious Jews specifically, did not care for the Samaritans too much. They thought they were preaching heresy, and, you know, actually they were. They took the Bible and they modified some things. But, you know, obviously the Pharisees themselves had a lot of heresy on their own, not to mention the Samaritans. But people and pastors have taught on that it was so bad, the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, that most of the Jews didn't even want to walk through Samaria on their way up to the Galilee. So they went all this way over to the east, way over to the eastern side of the Jordan, past the fertile valley surrounding the Jordan on both the east and the west. And then they walked north to the Galilee and came all that way back west until they got to the Galilee again. But history actually, and the Bible itself, doesn't seem to support what a lot of those pastors have been saying. Why am I saying that? Well, simply because it seems that, yes, there was some differences. And even in this chapter, we're going to read that it seems like the Samaritans and the Jews didn't talk together, and the Jews didn't talk to the Samaritans. But they did travel a lot through there. In fact, we read in the Talmud, not just any Talmud. If you don't know about the Talmud, it's a Jewish holy book that's basically a book of commentaries on the Torah, Tanakh. And it's commentaries, and it's got like 7 or 8 generations of rabbis who have commented. And as you might suspect, every time it's passed down to the next generation, the story gets somebody else's fingerprints on it, and the story changes a little bit, and everybody adds their twist to it. That's why we go through the Word of God, Hadavar Elohim. We go through the Word of God in the written Word of God because it doesn't change. But in the Talmud, even though it's written by a lot of rabbis who put their opinions in the Talmud, they're disagreeing with one another about what a verse means. And it's not even about verses anymore a lot of times. Instead, they're arguing about what a previous rabbi said about something. And these rabbis will then argue with each other about what that rabbi said, and he was quoting a rabbi from before him. And it goes down to like 6, 7, 8 generations of rabbis in the Talmud. And the Babylonian Talmud, which is the most common one, is 73 volumes. It looks like a set of old encyclopedias, you know, huge set of volumes of these big books of all these opinions of all these rabbis through the ages. But the Babylonian Talmud was the most commonly known and commonly referred and commonly used Talmud. But the Jewish people also had another one. They had a Talmud that was made from the people in the land of Israel at that time. And that was called the Talmud Yerushalmi. Okay, Yerushalmi is Jerusalem Talmud. Okay, so the Babylonian Talmud was called the Talmud Balvi. Talmud Balvi is, how they would say Babylonian. What were they doing writing a Jewish Talmud in Babylon? Well, remember, the Jewish people were carried away captive to Babylon. And while they were there, they started writing this work, this Jewish Talmud, and that's called the Babylonian Talmud, or the Talmud Balvi. But while other Jews were still back in the land, while they were under occupation for the foreign armies and things like that, you see, they wrote their own Talmud, and they took some of the things from the Babylonian Talmud, but they called that the Jerusalem Talmud. So that was Talmud Yerushalmi. Yerushalmi was the Jewish Jerusalem Talmud. Now you would think, well, Jerusalem Talmud, that's got to be the one that's the authority because it says Jerusalem. But actually, most Jews, religious Jews, use the Babylonian Talmud. Why? Well, it was written by Jewish people. And the majority of the people were carried away captive into Babylon at that time. So the most religious minds and the greatest respected religious minds were in Babylon that time, carried away captive, and they were the ones that wrote the Talmud Balvi, or the Babylonian Talmud. But and the Jerusalem Talmud, the reason why I'm telling this story is the Jerusalem Talmud has certain references in the tractate called Avodah, which is work. And I believe it's Avodah, yeah, that's the tractate that it is. And it has two or three instances talking about rabbis who went through the region of Samaria to get to the Galilee or to get somewhere north in Israel. And they didn't talk about any problems. In fact, their Talmud said that there were times when they even allowed the Samaritans to hold their horses and to take care of their livestock as they were on their way traveling, and they would stop and eat there and everything. They didn't agree with their religious philosophy, but they were able to take advantage of their economy and the shops along the way and the people with inns and things like that. And we read about that in the Jerusalem Talmud. So it seems like the pastors who say that Jews didn't travel through Samaria don't really have that quite accurate. And then there's a secular source too. You've all heard of the historian Josephus, who lived in the first century, first century AD, or Common Era, as you would say in Hebrew. But basically, he talked about people traveling up through Samaria and to get to the north of Israel and coming back down to get to the southern part of Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, all of these other areas. He didn't seem to think there was any problems. Were there differences? Yes. But were there problems? Did it change and have to make them go way out of their way to get to the north or back down to the south? No, apparently it didn't. And Josephus reported that it was a common way for people to travel to the north and the south, and they would go through Samaria. It turns out that the rabbinate of Israel, the collective rabbis of Israel, pretty much viewed Samaritans as wrong on a lot of key things, specifically Mount Moriah and Mount Gerizim, you know. But they viewed them wrong on a lot of things, but they didn't really view them as someone outside of Judaism. They viewed them as a sect of Judaism. They viewed them as a sect of Judaism, but it was a little bit far out there, you know. But they tolerated them. Just like you have certain weird sects in Christianity, they had their own weird sects in Judaism, and one of them was the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, as they said, coming to worship at Mount Gerizim up there in Samaria, building their own temple on Mount Gerizim instead of down at Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And you know, saying that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac on Gerizim and not Mount Moriah, as the Bible had said, they had changed a lot of these things. And they claimed in Samaria, the Samaritan religious scholars claimed to be descendants from the two sons of Joseph. Remember them from our book of Genesis when we studied it? His two sons, Menashe and Ephraim. Now maybe you don't recognize it because I'm saying the Hebrew pronunciation. Ephraim, maybe you recognize it that way. Maybe you recognize Manasseh. In Hebrew, Menashe the Ephraim. That's how we say it. But the religious scholars in the Samaritan's religion claim to be descendants from the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Menashe, you see. They claim to be descendants from them, and they were trying to make themselves have a solid biblical heritage, and they started passing this tradition down. So as the Jews would walk through there, they didn't really care for the Samaritan's theology, but it was a shortcut, and they certainly weren't going to go all the way out of their way and take that long route up to the north or back down to the south. So they just tolerated the Samaritans, but they did go through that. Now, Jesus even talked later in the New Testament, right, about the Good Samaritan. You saw it where the Jewish priest passed by this guy who was beaten up by robbers and laying off the side of the road. They would see him and they would pass by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan saw the person that was beaten up, and he bent over there and he cared for him and he bandaged up his wounds and he took him to an inn and paid for him there to be rested and cared for and everything like that. Basically, he was saying that these people that call themselves religious, these priests, all these people who think that they're better than everybody else, they wouldn't touch this poor person who was laying there in the gutter, having been beaten up and left unconscious there and on the street. And they wouldn't touch him. But this Samaritan, a lowly Samaritan is the point he's trying to make, a person who no one really wants to talk to, a person who's different, who doesn't hold the same religious values as the Pharisees, you see, that person had enough of a heart to take care of this person on the street. Whereas the priests, who were supposed to have the heart of God, just turned their attention away and refused to even look at him and walked on by. So that was what we call the Good Samaritan in that story that Jesus told. So he picked a person from Samaria to tell that story about. But it says now in verse 5 that he came near to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Now you would probably call it Sychar, not Sidecar. That's a thing off to the side of a motorcycle where your girlfriend can sit or your wife. Be careful which one is there at the time. You don't want the wrong one seeing the other person there in that sidecar on your motorcycle. But I digress. But anyway, we pronounce it Sychar. There's that sound again, Bivrit in Hebrew, Char, Sychar. Sychar, near the plot of ground where Yaakov gave his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus was tired from his journey. He walked everywhere, no buses, no cars, no trains. He walked everywhere. It was a long journey from the south. It was hot there. It's now noon, 6 hour of the day, and he sits down by this well. Now, it's interesting, as we go on in verse 7, we'll pick up some speed now. As we go on, we're going to see that there's a reason why he was there. It says in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Remember, it's noontime. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, For the disciples had gone away into the city. There was a city close by. And they had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, said to Jesus, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You see, there it is. Some of that friction coming to the surface there. But Jesus answered her. In verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You can almost hear some sarcasm, I think, in her voice. Like, you don't even have anything to get water out of the well. What are you going to do? You have no rope. You have no bucket. How are you going to give me any water? But he's saying, if you would have known who it is that's speaking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she says, you don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Verse 12, then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? I detect some sarcasm there. You know, I don't think she's really asking honestly. And says, are you really greater than Jacob? She's kind of saying, are you greater than Jacob? Who do you think you are? It sounds like that's what she's saying to me. I don't know. But verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, talking about the well water, will thirst again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, the woman heard this, and I still don't know if she's serious, if she's sincere, or she's just being sarcastic. But in verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, let's stop at that point, verse 16. Remember that last verse. Now, I want to talk about this for a while. Who is this woman? We do know a few things about her. First of all, because she's there at noon in the middle of the hot day. Why is that important? Because it's hot in Israel at noon. It's hot in Israel at noon. If you don't believe me, you just go in and you do what I call sidewalk walking in Tel Aviv. You have a little corner hanging over the buildings going down the streets of Tel Aviv, and that corner is that little cornice or little ledge along the buildings about this wide, and it makes a shadow on the ground about this wide, and you don't want to walk outside of that shadow. It's just too hot. And so what you do is you walk in that shadow. Sometimes you even kind of walk sideways just so you can stay in that shadow, because if you walk like this and part of your head's in the sun, then it's just too hot. And so it's hot in Israel. It's hot in Israel at noontime when the sun's up straight up overhead. That's for sure. And so Jesus now is tired from his journey and he sits down by this well. It's interesting, though, that he's a young man still, and just like his disciples are, the 12 of them. But it's interesting to me that his 12 disciples have gone to get food in the city, but it says Jesus is weary from his trip. He's tired from his trip. We don't know why, but we do know, of course, that Jesus was God and is God. But you cannot discount the fact that he is also man. God allowed himself to be born into the body of a little infant, grew up as a man, keeping the law at all times, and we've talked about this before, so that he would qualify to give his life as a Passover lamb of God to take away the sins of mankind. So that he would qualify. We also know that he stayed up many nights, all night long, while all the other disciples were asleep. He stayed up in prayer to his Heavenly Father. And it may be that some of that was going on in his life over those days, in which he was very, very tired, and they would not have been as tired as him. He was in the body of a man. He found himself in the form of a man and made himself a servant, is what the scripture said, you see. God, but yet in the body of a man. And that body of the man could get tired. The body of the man could hurt, feel pain. The body of the man could bleed. Body of the man could feel great pain as they crucified him on the cross, as they took that cat of nine tails and whipped his back repeatedly with it to the point of death. When they thrust that crown of thorns down on his head, sharp, large thorns poking into his head there through the skin and into the skull, you see, he could feel pain. In fact, he felt all the things that you and I feel, only it was God in the body of a man. And he suffered all these things so that he would be the atonement, the sacrifice to take away our sins. But here it is before that time on the cross. He's walking up to the north, going through Samaria. The sun is overhead, it's hot, and he's weary from the trip. But I think there's something more. Yes, the disciples could have been weary from the hot trip as well. But why is it that they went into the city to get the food and he didn't go with them? Were they about the same age? It seems like they were close enough to where no one was really elderly at that time, it seems. And they were all young enough to walk and everything, but Jesus stayed behind at the well. And he stayed there at the well. And I think that was because he knew that the Heavenly Father had brought him there because there was a heavenly appointment that God, the Father, was going to bring someone to him that he wanted him to share with. And now Jesus is waiting there at the well, kind of like, you know, if you or I would look down at our watch or a smartphone and go, where's my appointment? They should be here in any minute, scan the horizon. Oh, well, maybe that's him over there coming. You know, but anyway, this woman comes. And then Jesus starts up a conversation, not just small talk. He says, give me a drink. He knows what he's going to do. And that's the thing I love about Jesus. That should be the thing about you and I, is that everything that we do, every time we start a conversation, it should be something that is going to encourage someone, pardon me, or bring the good news to someone about the kingdom of God. Well, that's what he does. He starts up a conversation and says, give me a drink. But what's he going to do? He's going to turn that conversation about water into a conversation about living water and the Holy Spirit dwelling inside a person and a well of water, fountain of water springing up inside to everlasting life. That's the gospel. He's going to bring the gospel to this lady. She thinks apparently he's still talking about water. I don't know if she takes him serious or not. She says, well, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Let's talk about that. Come here to draw. Come here to draw and it's noon. Why aren't all the other women there? It wasn't the guy's responsibility to get the water, you see. The women would come and get the water. That's why we read back in the book of Genesis when Isaac was going to have a bride that the servant of Abraham, his father, sent someone to watch at the wells, and Rebekah came toward the well at the certain time of day when all the women came to draw the water. And then when Jacob saw Rachel, there it was at that well again, you see. The women would congregate together at the well, but not at noontime. No, they were smart. They would come to the well in the evening, in the cool of the evening. So if that's when the women come to the well to get the water every day, why is this woman there in noontime and she's all alone? We're going to find out now as we read about that. Remember verse 16, the last verse we read, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, you've well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. So in that you spoke the truth. The woman said to him, I'm sure she looked surprised at that point, how does this guy know anything about her? She said to him in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. She instantly says, well, how can anyone know that unless they're a prophet? And she says, you must be a prophet. Verse 20, and then she starts talking about religion. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Then Jesus doesn't talk about mountains. He doesn't talk about theology. He doesn't talk about their differences or why he's speaking to her and he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. He doesn't talk to her at all about why he knew about her five husbands and living with the guy that she is now, and he's not even a husband this time. And verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Then he says something about the Samaritans. He says in verse 22, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. We know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. The Jews know about the true and living God. The Samaritans apparently didn't have this knowledge of the God, of the Word of God and the true God. But verse 23, Jesus continues, I like this so much. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father is seeking to worship Him. And then he says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, now she's going to say something else about religion. Well, I know that the Messiah is coming. That's what she says in verse 25, the one who's called Christ or the anointed one. When he comes, he'll tell us about all these things. Jesus said to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I'm speaking to you and I am this Messiah. That's what he's saying. Now, we talk about this. We notice that Jesus is using any topic that comes up as a way to talk to a person about the kingdom of God. Do you do that? Do we do that all the time as we should? Do we see everything as a potential divine appointment that God has sent our way? Or do we just make small talk, say funny things, whatever it is that comes to our mind? Or do you have a purpose in life? Have you set your heart on the kingdom of God? Have you set your heart on reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you set your heart on being there for God to use in whatever situation you find yourself in? This is the first time in the ministry of Jesus that he claims to anybody that he is the Messiah. And yet it's this woman, a Samaritan, which would be considered to be just like a Gentile to the rest of the Jewish religious people. And yet he's telling her for the first time, she is the first one who knows that he's the Messiah. And he speaks this to her after telling her about her whole history there with her husbands and all, and living with the guy that she's now living with, and he's not even a husband. Well, it says in verse 27, at this point, the disciples came, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, and yet no one said, well, what are you doing? What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? In verse 28, then the woman left her water pot, the whole reason why she came there, and she went away into the city and said to the man, come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah, the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, I want to stop right there. They went out of the city and came to him. This woman, the same things that Jesus knew about her, five husbands that she had had before, the guy that she was living with now who wasn't her husband. There's a reason why she was there at noon all by herself. She didn't have a good reputation. People in the town knew about her situation. they knew that she was seemed to be promiscuous, okay, or just meeting one guy after another and doing all these things and having husband after husband and man after man and everything. And they knew about her reputation. They would tell her kids and the other people when they saw her walking on the street, they would probably pass by on the other side of that street. They would say, like, don't you get involved with her. She's bad news. She had a reputation there, you see. She couldn't come out to get water in the cool of the evening with all of the other women because she had a bad reputation. They didn't want to be around her. They didn't want to talk with her. They didn't want to have anything to do with her. And yet Jesus saw her as the one that God had brought to him to share with. Jesus went all this way into Samaria. He stayed at that well even though he was tired, hungry, weary from his journey, didn't have food. The disciples went in there to the city to buy food. They weren't back yet at that point in time at when we first started reading. And now he's talking to this woman. You know what that tells me? That tells me that every individual, even one person, is important to God. They're important to God. Now, sometimes people are so self-important in their own mind that they would say, like, I don't have time to meet with one person. I'm supposed to be meeting with 100 people in another hour. Jesus was used to multitudes crowding around him, hundreds and thousands of people crowding around him. But yet here he is sitting patiently, waiting patiently for this one that God is bringing to him, this one person, and not even a respected person, not even an important person to humans, but she was important to God. Here's what I'm saying. You may not think that God has time for you. You may think that God is only concerned about big things that have to do with millions of people, thousands of people, all of these other things. But here's what I'm here to tell you, and here's what this story is confirming, that God has time for you because you are important to Him. You, just one person, you are important to Him. God is all powerful. He's omnipresent. He can be at all places at the same time. And yes, He can hear billions of prayers at the same time. And yet somehow, listen up, somehow He can give His full attention to each and every one of the people that are praying to Him. And God loves you. You are important to Him. Don't think that when you pray to Him, He's off in the distance somewhere, and He's surrounded by multitudes and listening and doing all these important things. He is listening to you. You are only one, but you are important to God. Then God tells this lady what she's done, but you notice He didn't condemn her. In John 3 that we just read over the last couple of weeks, it said, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I think this is the perfect picture of that in chapter 4 that we read today in these verses. He tells this woman she's been married 5 times. The man she's living with now isn't even her husband. That's 6 men right there. She had a horrible reputation in the city. Now, some people would have thought that God would have said to her, you know, oh, I know about you, all right. You've had all these husbands. You've had this. You don't care about your life. You're doing this and this and this. I could just sit here for hours and tell you about all the things that you're doing. I know what's in your mind. I don't even want to be close to you. You're so filthy, dirty. But God is not like that. His heart was to tell her, you've had these husbands. And the guy you're with now is not your husband, but he stopped it there and he wasn't angry. He was just showing her that he's God. She thought, well, you must be a prophet or something. He was God. And then later she finds out, he says, I am that Messiah that you're talking about. But notice there was no condemnation in what he said. He just said, this is what's going on in your life right now. And he didn't get angry. He didn't condemn her. In fact, I think that he showed love in his eyes and understanding. Because as the Apostle Paul said elsewhere in the New Testament, he said, this is a true saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. That's what Paul the Apostle said. Christ came to save sinners. In fact, Jesus is the friend of sinners. We used to sing a song in a choir, in the Catherine Kuhlman Choir many years ago. So Jesus is the friend of sinners because he can save their soul. He loves you. He wants to rescue you. He wants you to know that he loves you and he will take your sins away if you call on his name and believe on him whom God sent. You will be saved. Have you given your life to the Lord? Do you know this one that we're talking about? Have you met him? Have you talked with him there? Have you told him what's going on in your life? Have you given him a chance to talk to you and show you that compassion? We're seeing in this chapter today how much God loves each and every person. We've seen how he gives each person his complete attention. We've seen that he's not speaking to you to condemn you, but to rescue you, to save you from the agony, the heartache, and the death that sin brings. Jesus told the story about the good shepherd who left the 99 sheep who were okay in the flock, and he went and he looked for the one that went astray. Here's what I'm saying. God cares about the one. You were made in the image of God. You were created in his image. He's eternal spirit. You were made to live eternally. You were made to live forever with him. But sin came and separated you from your loving heavenly Father. And sin cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because heaven's a holy place. It's the place of the throne of God Most High. But heaven is also the place where you can live forever. It's important that you can get in there, but you can't with your sins. God didn't want you to perish, so he became a man so that he could give his own sinless life for your sins, for my sins on the cross. He became that Pesach lamb, that Passover lamb. And all who believe on this man who God became, Yeshua HaMashiach, all who believe on him will be saved. And just like in the Pesach lamb, when God sees of the blood of the blemish-free Lamb of God, on the doorpost of your heart, he will pass over you in judgment. Here's the important thing you need to remember. The Messiah did not come to condemn you. He came to save you. And this gift of everlasting life is free to all who will acknowledge what God has done by believing on Yeshua the Mashiach as the Mashiach and Lord, the one who God has sent. Why don't you give your life to the Lord today, right now? If you call out to him, he'll hear that cry, he'll answer you, and he'll rescue you from that darkness you're in, and he'll shine his light on your heart, and you'll be given a new life. He'll change you into a new person, and he'll throw all those past failures away. You'll be made completely new, given a new start. God will do this for you. He'll change you, throw all that past away, and give you everlasting life. That's his promise. We want to give you an opportunity to believe in Jesus today as the Messiah and Lord and to receive this peace that we're talking about in your life, God's peace, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that the world can never, ever take away, a peace that lets you know that you have strength inside because God is with you. And that's why we call his name Emmanuel in the prophets, Hanevi'im. They said he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. You can be saved and given everlasting life in heaven by simply believing that God sent his one and only Son into the world to save us from judgment. You can pray something like this. In fact, you could even repeat it after me if you'd like. Just say, God, I do want to know you. I do want to have this real peace that Pastor Stephen is talking about. I believe on your Son, Jesus the Messiah, as Lord. please forgive all my sins. I give my life to you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Get in a good Bible-based church. Learn about the Lord every day in His Word and talk to Him every day in prayer. He's going to do beautiful things in your life.
Praise to you, oh.